I'd like to basically elaborate on what we just did with the children, because that's a really good summary. I'm just going to go through it a little bit longer with you. Like all of God's laws, it's worth asking, why would he command this one? What's in his heart? What is motivating God to say this to his people? Don't murder. It's like he commands something life-affirming and forbids something life-destroying a lot in the law. The Ten Commandments, eight of them are actually negative prohibitions that try to preserve a good. So in order to preserve something holy, something beautiful, he has to warn against something unholy, something quite ugly and sinful. When it comes to the sixth commandment, it seems pretty obvious. What he's trying to cultivate is a valuing of life. So he's saying, don't take life. Except very few of us feel guilty when reading or hearing this commandment. We haven't killed anyone. We don't plan on doing it anytime soon. That's partly what's going on, but surely there's more to it. There is. And you'll see on the screen a couple of ways we're going to answer this question. Why don't murder? Why is the sixth commandment here? Firstly, that God loves our neighbors. He wants good actions. God knows our hearts. Secondly, he wants good attitudes. So God loves our neighbors. Part of the issue is with translation. So murder is probably too narrow a rendition of the original. Kill is probably too broad a rendition of the original Hebrew. Like killing animals, permitted in the Old Testament. Death penalty, permitted in the Old Testament. Other kinds of slaying, like in warfare, permitted in the Old Testament. What murder, don't murder, seems to be getting at is the unjustified taking of someone's life. So let's go through that kind of definition to get to understand what is going on, what's being forbidden here. Unjustified, that is, it's unfounded, taking deliberately someone's life rather than accidentally. And it's someone rather than something's life, so human rather than other creatures. And it's not that guilt is not appropriate in accidental deaths of humans or animals. In the Old Testament, it often is. But the responsibility and the consequences that come upon one are proportionate. We can't go through every single law in Exodus. There are so many. But here's a typical one. This is soon after the Ten Commandments, and it's Exodus 21, verses 18 onwards. So have a listen for the severity of the thing that has been done and the consequential restitution, which is proportionate. So Exodus 21, 18. If people quarrel and one person hits another with a stone or with their fist, and the victim does not die, but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held liable if the other can get up and walk around. However, the guilty party must pay the injured person for any loss of time and see that the victim is completely healed. So you get a fairness test there. There's been some impact on life. It's wrong. It ought to allow for restitution by the offender. But here's a thing you might have heard before, this section. If people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Can you see the logic? Responsibility and consequences vary depending on the impact on human life. That is certainly the thread throughout God's story and his law with his people. He values human life enough to command what will preserve it and forbid what will denigrate it. And that's really clear in the eye for eye command, actually. So random and reckless revenge killings were commonplace in the nations surrounding God's people at this time in history. And he wanted them to stand out. He wanted them to limit their vengeance so that it ended in order to save more lives. There's this restriction placed on random or disproportionate violence. God cares so much for human life that he commands what will preserve it and forbids what will denigrate it. And to bring it into the modern day, that's actually what our Safe Church Communities protocols and training seeks to do. It's managing risk to life and saying this is important. If something is inherently dangerous, looking after children and vulnerable people, we must take responsibility for it. And we must do everything to not endanger people's lives. And in this commandment, let's get back to why, our first point, because God loves our neighbors. He wants good actions from his people. At the very least, we might say, actions that do not lead to unjustified taking of another's life. Now, there's more to it, of course. Some of you are going, that's a very low bar. I haven't done any of that yet in my life. But there's more to it. But let's pause for a minute. The sanctity of human life is actually something that many people of faith and no faith have common ground on. This sense that murder is wrong probably can be agreed upon by atheists and Christians and everyone in between. So if you're finding it tricky to have conversation with someone in your life who's not a Christian, perhaps start with that kind of common ground. That maybe you both believe murder is wrong. Now, your reasoning and their reasoning will probably be different. But maybe be curious about how they've arrived at their reason why murder is wrong. Is it because they've been the victim of violence in the past? Is it because they've come to life with a certain worldview that they've inherited from their parents, certain unspoken rules, whatever it might be? Ask questions about that, and then you can explore the fact that Christians have a big reason why murder is wrong. Because it's not just what's called a utilitarian ethic, the greatest good for the greatest number. Whatever's best for society, do it. Or if it's not as best, don't do it. No, actually, with God at the center of life and his commands being obeyed, we believe every human being is made in the image of God to reflect him in the world. And actually, this is the real reason murder is wrong. Rather than just going, oh, it just is. It's just instinctively, it's bad. The real reason murder is wrong is everyone has been made in and with the image of God. That's, for Christians, it's sort of a given, and a lot of people don't really pay much attention to unpacking it, but it can get so easily missed, I want to spend a moment on it. God loves our neighbors, and he wants good actions from his people that treat every single person as being possessors and bearers of God's image. Which is what exactly? It can be very easily misunderstood, you know. I've talked to people who think the image of God is about an ability or a quality. So I can create, I make, I have creative power. God's a creator. Oh, that must be where I get it from. I'm made in his image. He's the creator, and I reflect him when I create. Or, I love the people around me. That must be because God is a father, and I reflect him when I am a good parent. Problem with that is, if the image of God is contingent upon an ability or an equality, what happens if you don't have the ability or the quality? If you don't, like many people I've met, have the capacity to think anymore. You're lying in a bed, almost comatose, at the end of your life, suffering advanced dementia. Do you still possess the image of God? Well, you don't have ability anymore, or what most people judge to be ability. Of course you have the image of God, because it's inherent. It's a gift. It's actually irrespective of whether someone believes in God or not. It's inalienable. It certainly cannot be taken away, and it certainly doesn't end when your quality ends. So murder is wrong because everyone's made in the image of God. And I think to help people possess that afresh, or more to the point, realize how they've been made, is one of the church's greatest tasks. We have an ability, I believe, to remind people of who they really are. It starts young, this forgetfulness about being made in God's image. When we're kids, sometimes we think in concrete terms. We don't cope so well with abstract and nuance. It's not wholly true, but just our brains are developmentally. We're more into boxing and compartmentalizing and categorizing people. Problem is, as adults, we're meant to grow out of that and into gray and nuance and abstract. But many adults don't. They continue, and I see this, continuing to label, categorize, and box people, reducing them to a socioeconomic class, reducing them to a problematic behavior, reducing them to role-based cliche and stereotype, or some other marker that relegates the image of God way down the list. It's like, I think of it like the church has this ability unique to us to give back people their full bio. Have you ever gone to an event, say, and you've been asked to present in a workshop or whatever, and you've been told, please write down your bio. We want to know a little bit about you before you come. And what you've written in that bio is very telling about how you see yourself and what you want to project. Or, you know, you just go around a circle. Oh, everyone say something about themselves. And whatever you reduce down and as your 1 minute snippet, my guess is you haven't ever said, hi, I'm Rob, I'm made in the image of God, and then carried on to your other identity markers. When we don't make it explicit, it starts to be forgotten. And we have this good that we can do by our neighbors to tell them. It doesn't matter if you believe in God or not. He loves and made you in his image. That's the main reason murder is wrong. And actually, more than just murder. Because if this is right, every mistreatment of a person, up to and including murder, is wrong too. And that's what Jesus is getting at in his transformation of this sixth commandment. So let's have a listen to him again. And this shows that God not only loves our neighbors and wants our actions to reflect that love too, he knows our hearts, he wants good attitudes, where the murder starts, in other words. Matthew 5:21. You've heard it said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. So if you're offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with your brother or sister. Then come and offer your gift. TV shows, podcasts about true crime are some of the most popular. There's a genre that explodes. I don't know why that is. Maybe you've got a theory. My guess is it's partly because people are mindlessly entertained thinking, I'd never do what they're doing. That psycho on screen, that deviant on the podcast, whatever my fault, at least I'm not a murderer. So does that mean none of us have broken the sixth commandment? Because the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the ones who tried to keep all of the laws perfectly, they thought that they were immune from breaking this commandment because there was no actual blood on their hands. They'd actually narrowed down the definition of neighbor, like their book alluded to someone who was pretty much just like them. If they walked past a bleeding person on the road, they didn't have to help them because they weren't their neighbor. That's a bare minimum definition. And Jesus will have none of it. He wants to go to the heart. The heart really has always been the battleground. The heart has always been the battleground right from the first murder. Isn't that curious that the first most public sin after Adam and Eve disobey God in the garden is Cain killing his brother. But it starts this way. I find it fascinating that God tries to intercept before anger turns to murder. This is Genesis 4, 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you furious? Why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." See, Cain's fury did not need to end in murder, but it did. His problem actually wasn't anger, and neither is ours. I want you to hear this really clearly. Anger is very often a completely appropriate reaction and emotion to injustice, to evil, to whatever the circumstances we're in. That's not the problem. It wasn't Cain's problem either. He had anger that his offering was not acceptable, but Abel's was. But that anger nursed, that anger indulged, that anger gratified can be tragic in its expression. It can be murderous in Cain's case. And then after the murder, God comes to Cain and says some things, and Cain's like, "Am I my brother's keeper? Petulant is he? What's the big deal, God? What, you think my brother is my neighbor whom I'm called to love?" And of course he was meant to love, not murder his brother. And indeed, we have this question to ask ourselves. Am I my sister's keeper? We should ask that every day. We should answer that yes every day, because God thinks, yes, we are our brothers, our sisters' keepers. And just as God warned Cain, your anger will lead somewhere brutal if you don't master it, Jesus, in our passage here, is saying, learn from your anger. Does it lead to harmful thoughts? Does it lead to harmful words? Does it lead to harmful actions? Master it, Jesus would agree with his Father, before it masters you. So I can't say, "You fool," from Matthew 5, 22, in the kind of way that it would have been heard at the time, because I'd be swearing in front of you. It would have the same impact if I said the F word very loudly in your presence and online right now, is how it would have been heard in Jesus' day. This is not just a sanitized, "Oh, don't be an idiot," kind of curse speaking to someone out of anger. It's actually obscene. It's a curse word. And that is the external fueled by the internal process. Because the logic usually goes like this, as Jen Wilkins says in her book, 10 Words to Live By. I am angry with you in response to a hurt. Step one. Step two, I begin to question your character and insult you. Step three, I begin to doubt your worth as a person, and contempt rises up. All of those steps is a failure to obey the sixth commandment, but you can see how there's severity increasing in each step, and God in his kindness, Jesus in his teaching, wants to intercept it before it turns murderous, to intercept it before it mutates into damage. We do very much need to learn to process our anger. Dallas Willard, the late Christian philosopher, put it this way. Overreactions, and we've all had them, overreactions, whether it's at traffic jams, sporting matches, or after a stubbed toe, overreactions reveal that we did not simply become angry in the moment, but that we carry a supply of pent-up anger with us at all times. Now, that's a confronting thought. The overreaction I have in the traffic jam, at the sporting match when my team's losing, at the stubbed toe that really hurts, Willard is arguing, it's not that you've decided to get really, really angry right there and then. You've already been carrying around a full bucket and it's just spilled over. What do we do with that? It takes work, hard work often, to interrogate our anger. I found this really helpful. This is a framework I picked up from another book called The Listening Life. It's four letters that produce an acronym, A-H-E-N. There's the anger, that's the surface, but that comes from H for hurt. But that hurt comes from E, an expectation. And that expectation is caused by N, a need. A-H-E-N. Anger, hurt, expectation, need. So let's just take the example. Someone important in your life fails to turn up to an event or a coffee because they're working late or they just forget. What do you feel? Anger. Well, where does that anger come from? It comes from hurt. I feel less important than their work or whatever they're thinking about when they're not thinking about turning up to this appointment. But what's underneath the hurt? There's the expectation. I expect to be more important than their work. I expect to be more important. So important that they actually might remember to keep the appointment. And then underneath that expectation is a need. I need to be loved and valued, a legitimate one. This is all deep self-listening, trying to get to the root of our anger. And I think that matters a great deal. It might sound like, in some senses, pop psychology, psychobabble to us, but actually, it's very important to enact the sixth commandment. God knows our hearts. He wants good attitudes, and good attitudes take work to cultivate, to reflect, to sort out, get help, get better when it comes to our anger. Jesus says there's a bit at stake. He wants us not only to do that inner work of anger evaluation, but then to love and honor people so much that we take the initiative to bless. There's a peacemaking that he's arguing for in Matthew 5. Did you hear it? There's a reconciliation that he's expecting his people to undertake. There's even a pausing of gathered worship for someone who knows that they've wronged another and needs to go and deal with it. Oh, I find that fascinating. You know, if you ever came to me as your pastor and said, I wasn't there last Sunday because I realized I had wronged my brother or sister and we needed to deal with it before I came back to gathered worship, I'd say, well done, you've not broken the sixth commandment. You've honored Jesus' teaching. Because the bar isn't just don't murder people. All of us would pass. The bar is deal with your stuff before it mutates into non-murderous acts of violence. So we've heard two reasons why we shouldn't murder. God loves our neighbors. He wants good actions. God knows our hearts. He wants good attitudes. For a moment, can I send you to the story of Jesus and how it culminates? Don't you find it amazing that he would endure murder to forgive murder? Isn't it astounding that he would absorb the anger of his enemies and respond not with violence but with peace? Isn't it astounding that the cross, an object of contempt and curse, would be transformed by Jesus into the supreme place of love and mercy? So in light of that, I think the church is called to a higher bar than just do not murder. We won't settle for that if we're real. We will pursue life, being peacemakers, life protectors, esteem givers. We'll support mission partners in Cambodia as extensions of this local church, because that work is about honoring life rather than taking it. And we'll think about our anger, particularly whether we've bought into a culture of contempt and whether we've bought into the culture of permissible rage. Do we live lives that endorse a system where some people have the image of God and some people don't? Will we label and categorize and box people and continue to give them incomplete bios? We are our brother's keepers. We are our sister's keepers. since Christ has been and is our keeper. So there's lots of challenge there. I want to leave some time, some pause for the Holy Spirit to cement that for you. So let's have that silence and then I will close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are passionate and committed to preserving life. Thank you that your commands are not burdensome. It is good to obey what you say. Today in particular, we ask for help. We want to get to the root of our anger before it mutates. We want to see what we currently can't when it comes to othering, excluding, mistreating the people around us, locally, nationally, globally. And we want your conviction and then help to change. Every person is made to bear your image on the earth. So help us treat them accordingly. We ask that you will enable us to bring signs of life where there are signs of death in Hobart, in Tasmania, in Australia. We ask that we will have your spirit to make peace with the people who anger us most and where it is safe to do so. Reconcile from a heart response of love rather than lip service and hypocrisy. This is all very difficult and confronting. How we praise you that you are our keeper, Jesus. You will never hurt us. Thank you that you absorbed the sixth commandment breakage in order to forgive and redeem all sin. In your name, amen.